Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, then, we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we made reference to in our closing words from the last session, that maybe this was the signature of the Gospel of Luke, because it makes reference to a man who was not only a Samaritan, but possibly a doctor to boot, inasmuch as he appeared to have the necessary things for the binding up of the wounds and the healing of the wounds of the man who descended to Jericho in that particular story. So this morning, then, we're going to take up the parable now of the Good Samaritan and to investigate it in a little more detail. And, of course, that record is found for us in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. So come to Luke 10 and verse 25, and let's take up the record then to follow through the teaching power of Christ here in the story of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou?" There are some who have believed that this episode is the same as one recorded in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, when a scribe asked the Lord, what is the first commandment of all? And he was a lawyer, we're told in the Gospel of Matthew. But the record, as it starts to unfold, is clearly a different episode and a different story, even though some of the circumstances appear to be the same. And in this particular story, in Luke chapter 25, you'll notice the spirit of the lawyer in this verse, which was very much the spirit of Judaism, the thinking of the Jews concerning the matters of salvation. Because what the lawyer said was, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You see, here is the doctrine of salvation by works. The thinking of the Jew was on what they needed to do to earn the kingdom as a matter of debt by personal righteousness. And of course, that whole spirit was not the right one. That is not the way of the Lord and not the way to the kingdom. And the whole problem with the Jews is that they understood the teaching of the law, and yet they had never grasped the power of the principle that was behind the law. So in verse 26, we're told that the Lord responded to the lawyer and said, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And I understand that the word "how readest thou" in the 26th verse was apparently a technical term that was used by lawyers in Israel when they were debating the finer points of the law. And I think that what the Lord was asking, you see, in the 26th verse, therefore, was not just for the answer of the lawyer, but for his grasp of the principle behind the law itself. Because this was the problem with this lawyer, and with all the lawyers in Israel, is they knew the first, but not the second. They knew the law to refer to, but they had not grasped the principle behind the law. And what the Lord was trying to do with this lawyer was to make him see behind that. What exactly was the principle of the law? So he says to the man, "Well, how do you read? How do you understand? How do you believe the law teaches on this subject?" And verse 27 says that he, answering, said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now really that was, by the way, an excellent answer to give, wasn't it? Because what the lawyer did is he married together two Old Testament passages. He married together Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, which was, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." But then he brought together with that, at the end of that verse, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which says, "And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now that answer, in fact, echoes the very teaching of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. We don't need to turn the reference up, but the Lord himself will give a similar answer later on in the course of his ministry. But the Lord said this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. I think it's a very beautiful expression that the Lord gives. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, this lawyer was astute enough to bring those two ideas together. Of course, there was nothing particularly special in knowing Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 in itself, because every Jew, every God-fearing Jew, recited Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 every morning of their lives and every evening of their lives. And in fact, on the phylacteries that were worn by the Jews, there would be a little scroll inside the phylactery box, which more often than not had Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 in it. So it was a well-known passage. But to bring it together with Leviticus and chapter 19 was a stroke of brilliance on the part of the lawyer, as we're going to see later on. And yet, even in the way that this lawyer had quoted those things, he as yet did not understand the fullness of what his answer entailed and what his answer involved. I think, by the way, that the spirit of that answer was possibly born out of the Ten Commandments, because if you come back to the book of Exodus and to the 20th chapter, just notice how the Ten Commandments were in fact divided up. The book of Exodus and chapter 20. Because here, I think, is the basis of the way in which the lawyer replied. We're told in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1 that God spake all these words saying, and now we have the outline of the Ten Commandments. I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20 then is the first of the Ten Commandments. And that commandment, of course, relates to our relationship to God. And likewise, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Verse 5. And then the third commandment, verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to remember the works of the Lord thy God, for in 6 days, verse 11, Yahweh made heaven and earth, wherefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So you see, the first four commandments of Exodus chapter 20 have, well, they're concerning our relationship with God. But then the balance of the commandments, Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, verse 13. Commandment 6, thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment 7, verse 14, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. The balance of the commandments, from verse 12 onwards, which is commandment 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, are all to do with our neighbor. So the whole basis of the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 was that the first four commandments are all about thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the last six of the Ten Commandments are, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So here is the spirit then, perhaps, of the lawyer's reply in Luke chapter 10 when he gives this excellent answer to our Lord in response to the Lord's question, how readest thou in the book of the law concerning what to do to inherit eternal life? So just as the lawyer had given a good answer from the law, so Jesus now replies to him and gives him the appropriate answer from the law in response, because Luke chapter 10 and verse 28 says that Jesus said to the man, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. And of course, that phrase of Christ, by the way, in verse 28, is straight from the law as well, because Leviticus 18, verse 5 says that thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, which things, if a man shall do, he shall live in them. So when the Lord said, this do and thou shalt live, he also was quoting back to the lawyer now, directly from the law of Moses. And there, the matter should have ended, really. The discussion was finished. But lawyers in Israel are no different to lawyers anywhere else, brothers and sisters. Lawyers love to have a debate. And they love to discuss the finer details of the matter. And so verse 29 says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, ah, but of course the question is, who is my neighbor? And so now the lawyer seeks to go a further round in the discussion and the debate with Christ. Who is my neighbor indeed? You see, these lawyers in Israel taught that no Gentile is a neighbor to a Jew. That only the covenant people of God constituted the neighbors of whom the law of Moses spake. In fact, the Talmud says this. This is one of an extract from the Talmudic writings. It says, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out thence. It is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor, but this man is not thy neighbor. So the lawyer here was hearkening to Jewish teaching on the matter, which wished to debate in finer detail who exactly the neighbor of Leviticus might be when it was said that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And now says verse 30, Jesus answering said. Oh, and that word answering, by the way, is quite a strong word in the Greek. It really is a word that means that he was about to refute the reply of the lawyer. He's going to catch up and deal with not only the answer of the lawyer, but the spirit of the man. And so Jesus answering said, and now he's going to give one of these remarkable parables that the Lord was so famous for. You know, one of the things that impresses us, brothers and sisters, about the power of Christ as a teacher was his incredible swiftness at being able to bring together an answer so powerful, so compelling, so unanswerable on the spur of the moment. Instantaneously, he was able to bring forth these stories. It's a remarkable illustration of the spiritual swiftness of mind that Jesus had. And so he tells the lawyer a story. Now, more than once, brothers and sisters, as we all know in the gospel record, there were lawyers that wished they had never crossed swords with Christ. Because he had this amazing capacity to craft a story in such a way that the listener felt themselves reluctantly but inextricably drawn into the story in such a way that they found themselves condemning themselves and wished they'd never asked the question in the first place. Well, this is one such occasion as the Lord is going to reveal. And so in verse 30 he says, and you can just imagine the glint in Christ's eye, or if only this lawyer had understood the significance of that glint, brothers and sisters, he would have walked away while he had time. A certain man, says Christ, and away the story begins. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and so they did because, well, this is known as the passage of blood. The ascent of Adamim. It's quoted in Joshua chapter 15 in verse 7. It's known as the passage of Adamim. Aseldama, the field of blood. Adamim, the field of the passage of bloods. And it was known as the passage or the ascent or descent of bloods. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho, well, one man says it was because of the red marl, the red stone that lay on either side of the path as it descended downwards. But by the time we had come to the life of Christ, The descent of blood had taken on a more sinister tone because this particular roadside from Jerusalem to Jericho was famous for the thieves and the robbers and the vagabonds that inhabited this particular place. And many a murder had taken place on this particular stretch of road, so that it was truly known now as the Passage of Blood. In fact, the road drops 3,000 feet through desolate wilderness as it falls away down into the bottom of the Jordan Valley to reach Jericho. And down in Jericho, where this man was heading, there was a priestly city, says Josephus. Because in those days, the priests that served by their courses in the temple in Jerusalem lived as a community in the city of Jericho. In fact, we're told that there were approximately 12,000 priests who lived in Jericho at this particular time. So it was thoroughly a priestly city. Well, says the record in verse 30, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And those thieves stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. It's Josephus that tells us that it was just before the time of Christ that Herod, well, you remember that Herod was building the temple. It took him 46 years, didn't it, to build the temple, and they had laborers on the temple site. Well, Josephus tells us that shortly before this time, the life of Christ, that Herod had released 40,000 workers from the temple site. And those 40,000 people released from the temple site had no other work, no other jobs to go to. And so a great number of them turned to become robbers and thieves. And that this was part of the group, therefore, who inhabited the Passage of Blood on the route to Jericho, who no doubt constituted some of the men referred to in this verse and in this story. So they stripped the man of his raiment, and they wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. The man was in a critical state. Not only was he robbed of his clothes, of his possessions, of his articles, but in fact in the process he was so badly wounded as to be in a dying state, lying on the roadside, a pitiable expression of need. And verse 31 tells us, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Of course, it wasn't really by chance, was it? Because the Lord's giving us this story. There was no chance about it at all, because the Lord has carefully structured the story and every one of its details. And so the priest came down. He came down by the same way, so he's travelling on the same road in the same direction. So therefore, if he's going down the road, verse 31, then presumably this priest has just come from his service in the temple before God. And he's travelling back to Jericho, his home city. And yet this priest, under the law of Moses, a priest, by the way, notice, brothers and sisters, a priest who's just been there to express his work as a priest amongst the people in Jerusalem, he comes down, and when he sees the man, he passes by on the other side. You know, if you come to Exodus, hold your hand in Luke, and come back to Exodus chapter 23. You know, the law had provision for the spirit of care in more than one way. In Exodus chapter 23, we're told in verses 4 and 5, it says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. So the law provided that a man or a woman ought to show care even for the beast of another. And if they were to show care for another man's beast, for their enemy's beast, then how much more care should they show for the neighbor himself? And yet this priest was heartless and thoughtless and utterly devoid of the spirit of care for those he was supposed to minister amongst. So he passed by on the other side. And then says verse 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him. At least, of course, the Levite did something better. He came right across to have a good look at the man, to see, ooh, how terrible the wounds were. But still passed by on the other side. And then verse 33 says, but a certain Samaritan, and you can just imagine, brothers and sisters, as the Lord said this word, that there would be a quiver that would go through the community of the Jews that were listening to the story. See, whenever the Lord told stories, there was always a crowd. The story began with the lawyer's question. The lawyer, no doubt, had stepped forward from the crowd. We're told in verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up. So there was obviously a large body of people there. The lawyer steps forward to engage Christ in debate. But I can be sure, brothers and sisters, that by the time the story has got underway, that the whole crowd are leaning forward to hear what Christ says. And as he says, but a certain Samaritan, you can just imagine the feeling that would sweep around this Jewish crowd, because, well, they didn't like Samaritans. They didn't like Samaritans at all. And yet the record says a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him. And so really the phrase verse 34, went to him, is in marked contrast to the phrase in verse 31 and verse 32, passed by on the other side. And that's the spirit of the two ways, isn't it? One group passed by on the other side. The other came right to the person. They went to them because they perceived the need and they had a readiness to help. Jesus says this was the spirit of compassion in the Samaritan, that he should act in such a way. And verse 34 says that he bound up his wounds, he poured in oil and wine. In fact, the words half dead in verse 30, bound up in verse 34, wounds in verse 34, and pouring in verse 34 are all medical terms, and these are the only occasions in the New Testament record that they are found. Some of you may know that there's a reasonable number of medical expressions found in the Gospel of Luke which betoken his background as a doctor and a physician. Well, here's a scattering of these in this very record. They are technical medical terms that are found in the story as Luke describes the piteous state of the man lying half dead in such desperate need on this road to Jericho. So the Samaritan comes, and the Samaritan sees, and the Samaritan has compassion, and the Samaritan acts, and the Samaritan gives and does those things, verse 34, that were really necessary for the healing and the well-being of this person. Now, some of you may know that there is a scriptural background to this parable, and it's quite an interesting one to have a look at, because if you come to the second of Chronicles and chapter 28, it's possible that the Lord was referring to an episode in Old Testament times, perhaps as the very basis of this parable. In fact, it is my personal belief that every parable in the New Testament record probably also has a proverb at the root of the story. Well, here's an Old Testament reference that appears to be the background to the parable of the Good Samaritan, and maybe it was to this story in the Old Testament that our Lord was intending that the lawyer's mind should be taken. Now, we're told in the second of Chronicles 28 of an episode between two groups of people. Verse 8 says, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took them away also much spoil, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. So this is the children of Israel, verse 8, who've made a foray against who? Against their brethren. Now who might their brethren be? Well, the brethren, of course, of the children of Israel would be those of Judah. And we're told that because in the 10th verse it says, "And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah for bondmen and bondwomen unto you." And verse 11 says, "Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again which ye have taken captive of your brethren." So here is an episode in the Old Testament where there were those of Samaria to the north and those of Judah to the south. Now let me just slightly translate those terms for you. Those of Samaria, the Samaritans. Those of Judah, the Jews. So here is an Old Testament illustration of a time of hostility that existed between, as it were, the Samaritans of the north, or at least those of Samaria, and the Jews of the south, or those of Judah. And this prophet counseled that they ought not to have that spirit against their brethren, because they were brethren. In fact, he counseled, did the prophet Oded, that they should give them back and they should return all the spoil that they had taken. Now, do you know what happened as a result of the counsel of Oded the prophet in the 2nd of Chronicles 28? Well, verse 15 says this. Now, just have a look at this. "And the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all that were naked among them. They arrayed them and shod them. They gave them to eat and to drink. They anointed them," that's oil, isn't it? "And they carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and they brought them to," why? "Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. And then they returned to Samaria." So you see, here was an Old Testament story of those of Samaria showing kindness to those of the Jews who were in need. And the very terms of verse 15, well, that's the very spirit of the story of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Now, come back and have a look at this in Luke's Gospel and chapter 10 again, because, you see, here's all the same ideas. Verse 34, "He went and he bound up his wounds, he poured in oil and wine, he set him on his own beast." What was the beast of the 2nd of Chronicles 28, by the way? "They put them on asses," says the record. "And they carried them that they might be taken care of, and they returned them to Jericho to their brethren." Well, that's exactly what the Samaritan does in Luke chapter 10, except he goes one stage further. Because, you see, whereas in the 2nd of Chronicles 28, they brought them back to Jericho and said, "Well, look, our responsibilities end here. Here are these men, you look after them." The Samaritan, he went one stage further in his caring spirit. You see, he could have simply dropped the man off and walked away, couldn't he? The Samaritan in this story simply could have taken the man to the inn and walked away and said, "Well, you look after him, he's a Jew after all." But no, the Samaritan of this story, in Luke 10 verse 34, takes him to an inn and he took care of him, says the record in verse 34. He stayed there all that day, and in fact all that night, because verse 35 says he didn't leave till the next morning. So such was his spirit of care and compassion and help that he stayed with the man. And even when he left, says verse 35, he gave the necessary money to the host of the inn and said, "You look after him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." And then the Lord turns to the lawyer, and he said in verse 36, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And you see, you can just imagine that question being asked, can't you? Because the story was You see, Christ was able to paint these stories that were drawn from everyday life, that were so real and so compelling and so believable. And now the Lord turns and he says to the lawyer, and he fixes the lawyer with his eyes, and he says, now he says, which of these three do you think was neighbor? And he's got him, hasn't he? There's no way of escape now for the lawyer. Here is the moment of time when the lawyer wished he'd never asked the question in the first place. And so finally, verse 37, the lawyer is obliged, of course, to respond. And so he says, well, I suppose, in fact, you notice what he says in verse 37. He was unable to bring himself to use the word Samaritan. He just couldn't say it, brothers and sisters. So instead of saying, well, I suppose the Samaritan, he said, well, he that showed mercy on him. You see, such was that hostility that existed between the parties. But he said it nevertheless, as the Lord knew he would. And so the Lord said, Jesus said unto him, well, then you go and do likewise. And you notice this in verse 37. You see, when he said, go and do likewise, it's not quite the same as verse 28, is it? Because in verse 28, the Lord had said, this do and thou shalt live. But when the Lord finishes his parable in Luke chapter 10 and verse 37, he said, go and do thou likewise. He doesn't promise that the man will live as a result of what he does, because showing compassion to others, brothers and sisters, in the spirit of the truth, is not a guarantee of salvation. But what it does prove is this. Come and have a look at the 1st of John chapter 3. Now again, hold your hands in the Gospel of Luke and come and look at the 1st of John chapter 3. This is what it at least does prove. In John 3 and verse 16, it says, hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so the teaching of John is, how can we ever possibly say that we love God when clearly we don't love our brother? And you see, the one, brothers and sisters, is the means by which we demonstrate the other. You see, we can't actually love God. Not in the sense of doing anything for God. We can proclaim that we love God, we can profess that we love God, but we can't show our love to him in the sense of actually doing anything for the Father that he needs. But the way we demonstrate our love for God is our love for our neighbor. It's our acts of compassion for our neighbor that demonstrate that truly we love God. So we love God because we love our brethren. And by the love we show to our brethren, we demonstrate that truly we do love the Father. And so that's the spirit of the story of the Good Samaritan. Go and do thou likewise would not be a guarantee of salvation, but it would be a demonstration of the principle of the fact that truly we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, which was how this debate had started at the very beginning. So come back to Luke chapter 10 then. And here's a good principle to think about from this particular parable. Because what we're being taught, therefore, is this. That the law of compassion, and that's what this story is about. That's the key word, isn't it? Verse 33, he had compassion on him. That the law of compassion is not bounded by any limit apart from the opportunity to show it. Now, you see what's clever, by the way, about the answer of the Lord in verse 36, because when he finishes the parable, he says to the man, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" But he doesn't really say that the right way, does he? Because what he should have said was, you see, he's turned it around, hasn't he, in the 36th verse. What he should have said was, well, he's focused not so much on who is the neighbor that you ought to love, as who was the neighbor that showed love. Now you see, the point of the fact that the Lord changes this, I think, is significant for this reason. That if we are to ask the question, brothers and sisters, who is the neighbor that we ought to love, our focus tends to narrow. Well, not this one, and not that one, and not perhaps him, but and we narrow the focus of who it ought to be. But if we turn the question around and say, who is the neighbor that we would want to love us if we were in need? And the answer, of course, is, oh, well, if it's us in need, we want everyone to be our neighbor. And that's the point of Jesus' question, isn't it, in verse 36, is who's the neighbor who you would like to be neighbor when you're in need? And once you've found that answer, then that's who you ought to be neighbor to. Oh, yes, you see, the way the Lord turns that question round is skillful, because instead of narrowing the answer, it widens it as far as possible. The neighbor that we would all want to have, brothers and sisters, were we to be in need, the neighbor that we would want to love us, is every single possible person. Well, says the Lord, that's who you should be neighbor to then, now that you've decided who your neighbours are. And of course, I suppose also that behind that question in verse 36 is, as far as the man of the story was concerned, when the story said, who was neighbour to him that fell among thieves? The answer is, of course, ultimately, the Good Samaritan. So if the question is, well, who is my neighbour that I should love? The answer is the Good Samaritan. And the Good Samaritan, of course, in this story, is Christ. So he preeminently and first is the neighbor that we should learn to love. And in our love for the Father and our love for the Son, we will also learn love for the brethren and manifest that love to others. Now you see, those that were listening on that day may have wondered at the speed and the swiftness with which the Lord could bring forth such excellent teaching to answer the spirit of the lawyer, and to answer him in such a comprehensive way that all could see the force of what the Lord had done to this man on this particular occasion. But I wonder if the lawyer went away, and I wonder if the people went away from this story in Luke chapter 10 and suddenly realized that the Lord's teaching was much more than that. That what we've looked at so far was merely simply the story itself, but that underneath the story was the real story. Or if I can put it this way, that underneath the apparent parable was the real parable. And we suddenly realize that the Lord's teaching is deeper and more profound yet again, because here's now the parable within the story of the Good Samaritan. Now read it again. See, this man, verse 30, was descending from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's going downhill, brothers and sisters, as we all are in life, because of the process of mortality that lies upon us. He's going downhill from the city of fellowship, which is Jerusalem, to the city of the curse, which is Jericho, according to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 17. And we're all on that road, brothers and sisters. Every one of us is walking the downhill road, which is the passage of blood. And none of us are exempt from the thieves and the robbers of the 30th verse, because the thieves of this parable represent the spoiling power of sin that we fall victim to in our lives. As Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, the sin which doth so easily beset us. And every one of us finds, brothers and sisters, in the course of our journey on this road, that we have within our own nature thieves that rob us of our desire to do good, so that we fall a victim to them in our own lives. And we all know what it is to have the thief and the robber of sin come upon us and to spoil us. And the result of that process in our lives is, verse 30, that we're not dead, but we're certainly dying. And we are utterly unable to deliver ourselves from the predicament that we find ourselves in. Every one of us, brothers and sisters, is the half-dead man on the road to Jericho. The process of death is upon us, and we know that we're dying, and there's absolutely nothing we can do about it, because we're powerless to deliver ourselves from the hopeless state of humanity that we find ourselves in. And can the law of Moses help? The priest and the Levite? And the answer is no, brothers and sisters. Both the sacrificial and the moral law of Moses, they were able to reveal sin in our lives, but they were powerless to save. Romans chapter 3, and you don't need to turn these up, but they're good cross-references. Romans 3 verse 20 says, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Just the knowledge of sin. Galatians 3 and verse 21 says, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Let it not be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should be by the law. But the law, brothers and sisters, could not give life." And the priest and the Levite were a powerful testimony to the fact that the priesthood of Moses was unable to save those who are on that journey of death. And now, do you notice this? In the 33rd verse, you see, it says that the priest was going down, verse 31, and the Levite likewise was going down, verse 32, because he's travelling presumably in the same direction as the priest. But of the Samaritan, it says in verse 30, not that he was going down, but simply that he journeyed. See, the Lord wasn't quite the same as us, was he? And yet, despite that, we're told that he went to the man, verse 34. Our Lord fully identifies himself with those sufferers that he has come to save. So here is the testimony of that spirit of sympathy that Christ showed as a ministering priest. This man had the compassion that priests ought to have, in contrast to the priest of this particular story. And who is this ministering priest, brothers and sisters, in this story? Why? He's a Samaritan, one who is despised and rejected of the Jews. Do you know that in John chapter 8 and verse 48, on one occasion, it says this, "Then said the Jews to Jesus, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Oh, yes, you see, the man of this story, the good Samaritan of this story, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what the nation thought of him. They called him a Samaritan. John 8, verse 48. They despised him. But he's the man that was able to save with oil and wine, verse 34, which represent the healing words and the healing example of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the oil and the wine and the milk and the honey that is available without money and without price of Isaiah 55 and verse 1.